Father, we pray that as we come to your scriptures, that we would, by your Spirit, hear your voice. And so we pray, Lord, that you would mold us and shape us into the image and likeness of Jesus through your word today. And in his name we ask it. Amen. My wife is one of my greatest blessings. She's clearly one of God's gifts to me. But she is an accountant. And she works in the financial world. And she works in a very specific niche within the financial world. And she speaks a language I do not understand. Is that familiar to you when you know a professional person and they've got this lingo, these words that they use, and they think you should know them? And when you don't know them, when you don't know what a hedge fund is or an EB profile is, then they look at you as if to say, shame, shame. Every once in a while, I call out to my rector's warden. I invite him and his wife over for a meal. I think I'll get some sympathy and some comfort until I realize while he is not an accountant, he is an actuary. And he's also in the financial world. And he actually works in the same context as Nikki does. And so there they go. I'm looking around for the Holy Spirit because I think the gift of tongues has just come upon us. And I don't understand what they are saying to me. And so what I do is I look across the room to Liz, thinking I'll get some sympathy. And then I am reminded that she met Trevor in the business world. She too is an actuary. And she looks at me and she too looks and says, ach, shame. And then I go and have more pudding. See, we laugh at the professional world and their lingo and us not getting it. But I wonder if you've stopped to think for a moment that there would be people in this room today who listen to us as a church, who listen to us as Christians, and they don't get us. Because we have a language, a way of speaking that is so familiar to us as Christians, so normal to us as a church, but it is a foreign language to anybody outside. And so when they come in, they don't get the lingo. They don't get the abbreviations. They don't get the funny names. They think we've swallowed theological dictionaries because we love the Asian words, don't we? You know the Asian words? Sanctification, justification, glorification. We love the ology words. Theology, soteriology, eschatology, epistemology. I'm trying to think of all the ology words now. And they look at us and they don't get our words. And the problem is words are massively important, aren't they? Words are critical sometimes. And if we don't get our words right, how will people come to faith of Christendom that we often use but is often misunderstood, even from us? And it's the word gospel. I wonder if I had to say to you now, we won't do this because we don't even have time, but if I had to say to you now, can you define the gospel? Could you give me a definition of gospel? I wonder what you would say to me. Because my guess is, while some of you would probably get it right, my guess is a whole lot of us would get it wrong. We'd have different opinions on this. And Paul in Romans chapter 1 is very clear that we need to get the gospel right. He's very clear that this has massive significance, as we'll see when we get there next week. It has massive significance. We must understand what we mean by that little word, gospel. To be honest, it's actually not a theological word. In fact, it's a word that existed way before we took hold of it as the church. In its heyday, all it meant was announcement, message. That's all it meant. And usually, it was an announcement of something significant. And it came about as an ancient form of communication. Just think back 2,000 years ago and beyond. Think about how you want to send news to Granny on the other side of the empire. What did you do? You couldn't write her a letter. There was no post office. And even if it did exist, if it's anything like ours, it still wouldn't get there. You couldn't send her an SMS. Well, I mean, it's Granny after all, but you couldn't. I mean, let's say she was a modern Granny. You couldn't send her an SMS because there were no cell phones, there were no telephones. You couldn't send her a WhatsApp. You couldn't send her an email. You couldn't post on her Facebook page. So how would you do it? How would you communicate with people on the other side of the empire? Well, the way they did it quite simply was they used runners. They sent people to run, to carry literally a written message on a papyrus. They would run it across the empire, back and forth carrying news. They would run with news from the battlefield. They would run with instructions from the king. Back and forth they would run. In fact, it's where we get our modern word marathon from. Because back in the day, there was a runner who ran from a battle in a city called Marathon. He ran the 26 miles, length of the marathon, to Athens, gave the message, and then died. I think there's something prophetic about that. Just saying. Anyway. Okay. So that's where we get the word marathon from. He's a runner, and he runs with a message. That message was a gospel, an announcement. And sometimes it was good news. Sometimes it was bad news, actually. So the runner comes to tell David that his son Absalom is dead. That's bad news. It's always big news. It's always significant. I mean, you didn't run all those miles just to say, hello, how's it, how are you? And so the gospel is simply a message, an announcement. And for our circumstances, it's an announcement, a message that is central to our faith as Christians. Paul essentially is a runner announcing the message. In fact, he really sets himself up that way. He sets himself up as a servant, one who has set apart to carry the message. The sent one is what the word apostle means. He understands himself in this image. He understands that he's been set apart to carry a message and proclaim an announcement. But he's clear on this, and you must be clear on this too. The thing that makes the gospel a Christian word today is when we connect it as he does in verse 1. It is not just a gospel, it is the gospel of God. See, the thing that is significant about this message is it's God's message. It's the message that God wants you and me to hear in 2017. It's the message that God wanted the church at Rome to hear in AD 57. It's the message that he wanted Israel to hear from the prophet Isaiah. You see, it's God's message. It's not a human-made. It's not man-made. It's not a popular opinion. It's not a democracy where we can pick and choose. No, this is God's message to the world. We can't change it. We can't alter it because it's not ours to begin with. It's the message that God wants us to know. And it is momentous. It is momentous because it will change everything. I imagine there was a runner who arrived at a city called Pompeii in AD 79. You're all looking up thinking, eh, there must have been an AD 79. Anybody know what happened in AD 79? Mount Vesuvius. You see, I imagine the runner arrived at the city to say, Mount Vesuvius, the local volcano, has erupted. See, that is a message, isn't it, of salvation. Because what you do at that moment will determine whether you live or die. See, you can reject the message, can't you? You can ignore it. Well, then, as happened, you will be destroyed along with your city. Or you can hear the message and understand it is so significant that you better respond appropriately. See, I think what Paul wants us to understand in those little words, this is the gospel of God, that we better listen. And we better get the gospel clear. We better get it right in our thinking, in our understanding, and in our living. So let me give you three things about the gospel of God I think help us to respond to it properly. The first is this. It's there in verse 2. The gospel was promised beforehand. It was promised beforehand. You see it, verse 2? The gospel God promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. The thing that's important about this announcement is it's actually not new. Paul is not giving a new idea here to Romans. It's been around, in fact, for centuries. In fact, it's been around from the very beginning. If you were to close your Bibles right now and open up to the very first chapter of the Bible, hopefully you'll know it's Genesis chapter 1. And I hope you know this, but if not, maybe have a read of it over lunchtime. Genesis chapter 1 is all on the creation of the world. It's where God creates the world and everything in it. He creates it beautifully. He creates it perfectly as he wants it to be. He looks at every stage of the creation through chapter 1, and he says it's good. He creates man and woman within the Garden of Eden. He brings them together. He looks at their relationship. He says, it's good. He says to them, look, you can now have great freedom. You can enjoy life. Yeah, you're in paradise, Adam. Go eat, drink, and have lots of babies, actually is what he says. Go forth and multiply. You're free to do a whole bunch of stuff, he says to them in the garden. You can do it. Just one thing you can't do. Don't eat from that tree. The problem is, despite all the goodness of God, Adam and Eve thought they knew better. They decided to take matters into their own hands. They ignored God's simple command. They rejected God's rule. That rejection, that rebellion, you and I often call sin. And it has consequences. You see, if you were to keep reading in Genesis chapter 3, you would discover that the consequence is that Adam and Eve are ejected from God's presence. We are told the consequence is that from that moment on, life will become a hardship and a struggle and a toil. And we are told that at that moment, death entered the world. See, from the moment they took matters into their own hands, what Adam and Eve needed more than anything else was rescue. Rescue from themselves, rescue from the consequences of their actions. We might understand that, because we might come to that place where we too have made really bad decisions, and we too understand we need to be rescued from ourselves and from the consequences of our actions. And yet at just that moment, in Genesis chapter 3, when everything is going pear-shaped, at just that moment, God says to them, but I will send you a serpent crusher. I will send you a rescuer. I will send you the seed of the woman who will crush the serpent's head. You see, at that moment in Genesis chapter 3, as everything is going wrong, God promised that he would send someone who will undo the work of sin. You see, his message is a message of salvation. It is the promise of hope. It is the promise of rescue. And can I say to you for a moment, friends, that you need to understand the Old Testament if you're going to understand the gospel. See, you'll never fully comprehend the gospel until you understand how it has been promised beforehand. You've got to go back and start reading the Old Testament. I know we're so comfortable today in the New Testament. We love the New Testament. It makes sense to us. We get it. It's in a language we can understand, in pictures we can understand. This Old Testament, it just seems so irrelevant. Well, it's not. Because it's in the Old Testament we find the gospel promised beforehand. It's in the Old Testament that we discover how the gospel message there lays the foundation for salvation. Just think of some of the concepts and images in the Old Testament. Think of issues like sacrifice and atonement. Think of issues like law and justice. Think of the whole relationship between work and grace. Isn't the Old Testament from start to finish really a picture of human failure and yet at the same time divine faithfulness? You see, it's the Old Testament that sets the scene. It's the Old Testament that helps you and me begin to identify that serpent crusher. Our serpent crusher, we'll begin to understand, is also known as a messianic king. It's one of the reasons why I asked Trevor to read 2 Samuel chapter 7. Because we're told there is the promise that this crusher will be a king. He will be in David's line. He will rule on a throne of Israel for eternity. We could go and read the prophets and read the promise that this serpent crusher, this messianic king, will be a suffering servant who takes away the sin of the world. Friends, we will never fully understand the gospel until we understand how it was promised beforehand. Until how we see and read and comprehend those books we often don't like to read. So you know exactly what I'm going to tell you next, don't you? Will you get a reading plan to read the Old Testament? Will you make a decision to do that? Commit to that. Plan to say, look, I know we're going to read Romans, and please do read Romans, because that's what we're studying this term. But why don't you find 10 minutes a day, just quietly, why don't you read through the Old Testament? Maybe get an audio Bible. You can get them online. Put it to a CD. Listen to it while you're driving in your car. Go and learn all about the Perizzites and Nemanites and all of these other ites. Go and learn about them while you're driving your car. See, I think you'll never fully comprehend and rejoice in the gospel until you've read Leviticus 16. Until you've understood how the Passover lamb takes away the sins of a nation and of a people. Now don't cheat now, because here's what you're going to do is you're just going to go and read Leviticus 16. Go and read the whole of Leviticus. And I know what you like. You read, and you're like, okay, Genesis. Well, Genesis is okay. We're going to do that in the evening service, so that's fine. And you get to Leviticus and Numbers, and I'm going to go back to Galatians and Ephesians. Press on. Because here's the thing. When you get what was promised, the fulfillment is so much richer. You appreciate the fulfillment only when you realize what you needed. So please, will you read it? But there's another reason to be encouraged this morning that it was promised beforehand. See, it's good news to you and me, because the fact that it was promised means there's actually only one. See, there's only one plan of salvation. The gospel promised in the garden is the same gospel that was given to Israel. It's the same gospel that Jesus talks about in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's the same gospel that the apostles preach through the book of Acts. It's the same gospel that Paul writes about in Romans. There are not multiple ways of salvation. There are not multiple plans. There are not multiple messages. No, there is one message from start to finish. I mean, that's very important for us, isn't it? Because if there are multiple plans, if what we've got in the New Testament is different to the Old Testament, which is different to the garden, how will we ever know if we're on the right plan? See, we'll always be worried, won't we? We'll always be worried that the goals are constantly changed. I'm with Discovery Health. I'm a Vitality member. Every year they try to kill me more. Have you noticed that? Every year, I dread it every year when I get that announcement in November time. These are how vitality rules have changed this year. Luke, you now must swipe your card 4 times at the gym, not 3 times. I know they're trying to make me better. I know they're trying to make me healthy. But can I tell you, gym has got the most expensive muffins in town. Okay? See, what do? They keep changing the goals. See, just when I think I've worked out how the system works, they spring another plan on me. Now, I get it. I'm joking. I get it for my good. But you see, there's an insecurity, isn't it, if we think the plan is going to change constantly. If we think he's going to bring in a new way tomorrow. If we think he's going to change it for a different group of people over there. How will we ever get any assurance? How will we ever get any certainty? But the fact that the gospel message has not changed from the time God said, let there be, to today, gives us great security. See, there's one message of salvation. There's one plan. There's one way. And that gives us great security today. It was promised beforehand. Here's the second thing I want you to notice, verse 3. I want you to notice that the gospel of God is all about a person. It's all about a person. He says that, verse 3, it's regarding his son. See, at the heart of God's plan of salvation, at the heart of God's message, is his own son. The eternal son, according to verse 3, who breaks into history. The eternal son who clothes himself in flesh and is born a human being. And verse 3 tells us he is born a descendant of David. And if we were listening to 2 Samuel 7, that should pique our interest. Because here's the thing we know. We know, actually, that the serpent crusher, the messianic king, he will come from the line of David. And so immediately that Paul says here, as to his earthly life, was a descendant of David, we should be saying, ooh, I better look here. Of course, as you look, you might be shattered. Because it seems like it's unlikely that this Jesus, this descendant of David, is the serpent crusher. And it seems unlikely because in the height of his career, he's killed. He's nailed to a cross. See, in what we would expect to be the height of his glory, he is struck down in what is perceived as weakness. Of course, if we had listened to some of his teachings in the Gospels, then maybe we'll remember that he actually told his disciples that he will, in fact, die. He must, in fact, die. See, he must die to be a ransom for many. He must die to be a sacrifice to atone for sin. He must die if he is to save his people. And the thing that Paul reminds us, the good news of the gospel, is that this Jesus didn't stay dead. He was raised to life. See, we remember not just the cross on Good Friday, we remember the empty tomb on Easter Sunday. It's why this past weekend is such a significant event in the life of the church. It's why Easter Sunday is so important to us. Paul puts it this way in verse 4. He says it's actually through his resurrection that he is appointed to be the Son of God. And immediately we think, well, I thought he was already the Son. Well, you've got to work out that actually Son of God that Paul alludes to here is not a reference to Jesus' eternal sonship. Now, Son of God is an Old Testament term. It's an Old Testament title. It's the title of the Son of David. It's a title of the serpent crusher. It's a title for the Messianic King. It's a title for the King who will come to save his people. And when Paul says he is appointed the Son of God, it is Paul saying to you and me, this is the one. This is the King come to save his people. One writer says it refers to Jesus as the God-man reigning in messianic power. And his reign began at a certain point in history when he was raised from the dead. See, that is the moment that changes everything. Oh, his death seems like weakness. But his resurrection reveals that he is powerful and mighty, that he is the Son of God. He is the promised rescuer. He is the Messianic King. He does rule and reign over all. And you see Paul's shorthand for that, verse 4? He is Jesus Christ, our Lord. In its purest form, the message of the gospel is about one person and one thing, one point. I know I've told some of you this already, so don't cheat. Do it in your head. Don't shout it out loud. But if I had to ask you today, can you give me the gospel? Remember I asked you early on what the gospel is? Can you give me your answer in three words? Can you, as you sit here today, give me the gospel message, God's announcement of salvation? Can you give it to me in three words? Have you got it? Can you work it out? Have you got it in your head? There's a clue in verse 4 if you look. Jesus is Lord. See, you want the heart of the gospel message? You want the substance of God's statement to the world? Jesus is Lord. Oh, I get we will want to unpack that. I get that we will want to explain the detail of that, and rightly so, and we should. We should explain to the people that God demonstrates the lordship of Jesus by sending him into the world. That his lordship is demonstrated when he humbles himself and dies on a cross. His lordship is demonstrated when he raises from the grave and defeats death. His lordship is demonstrated when he ascends to the right hand, where he rules and reigns. His lordship is demonstrated even now as he is gathering his sheep and defeating his enemies. And his lordship will be demonstrated one day when he returns in power and glory. But all of those, when they are said and done, are simply subpoints of the fundamental heart of the gospel. Jesus Christ is Lord. He is the King. He is the serpent crusher. And that means at the heart of not just the gospel, but at the heart of Christianity is a relationship. It's not an ideology. It's not a theory. It's not even a theology. It's not a worldview. Now, at the heart of the gospel is a relationship. It's not about morality. It's not about religious ceremony. It's, are we engaging with a person? Do we know a person? Have we got a living and active relationship with this living Lord? It's one of the reasons why the first part of our church purpose statement is it's why it is to know Christ. To know Christ. Because at the heart of our gospel is Him. We don't actually want people to become churched. We don't actually want people to become moral and upright first. No, what we want is we want people to know Jesus. And that's why our evangelism is primarily speaking about Him. We don't give them seven steps to help themselves. We don't say, come on this course to make yourself better. No, what we do is we say, come on this course and we'll introduce you to Jesus. So you come onto our Christianity Explained course and who do you meet? Jesus. You come to our Introducing God program and who do you meet? Jesus. That's why the second part of our purpose statement, the first part, to know Christ. Second part, to make Christ known. Because He has to be fundamental. And He's fundamental because here is why the gospel for us is great news. Because He defeated sin. He defeated the grave. He defeated all our enemies. And that means through Him and Him alone, there is salvation. I wonder if today you've met Him. I wonder if you've met Him. I'm not asking you, do you come to church? I mean, I'm doffy, but yes, I'm not that doff. You're here. I get you go to church. I'm not even asking, are you members? Do you go to our connect groups? Although I think those are things I'd encourage you to do. But let me tell you, there's only one question I really want to know from you. Do you know Him? Do you know Jesus? Do you have a living relationship with Him? Have you met Him? Are you walking with Him? You see, and it's not a knowledge that just sits up here in our heads. It's a knowledge that when we come to know Him relationally, will fundamentally change us. And Paul puts it this way. He tells us there is a clear purpose for doing what he's doing. There's a very clear reason, he tells us in verse 5, why he received the grace and apostleship that he's been given. You see, the gospel is the third thing I want you to notice. The gospel has a clear purpose. The purpose is to call people to the obedience of faith. The purpose of the gospel is not to leave you where you were, but to change you and make you something better. The purpose of Paul's apostleship, the purpose of our proclamation, is so that people will be different. You see, to accept Jesus Christ as Lord is not an academic exercise. It's not a history exercise where we say, yes, we know that as a historical event. No, to accept that Jesus Christ is Lord is to bow the knee in trusting submission. And it's to do that at the start and the middle and the end of our Christian walk. And so his call here to the obedience of faith, your versions will say probably the obedience that comes from faith, it's not a moral obedience. It's the obedience because we trust Jesus' lordship. How do we know if we're trusting his lordship? Because we've got out of the driver's seat. See, I've used this illustration before, so forgive me if it's familiar to you. But think of your life as you driving a car. Here's the thing you're so familiar with. You want to sit in the driver's seat. You want to put your hands on the steering wheel, don't you? You want to control the accelerator and the brake. And if you're a young oak, you want to try and pop a handbrake and see if you can drift dad's car around the corner. Or was it just me who used to do that? See, you want to be in control of it, don't you? Here's when you've recognized that Jesus is Lord and trusted him. You get out the driver's seat and into the passenger seat. You let him determine where you go. And when you get there, you let him determine the route you will take. You see, you're no longer the driver. You've submitted in trusting submission. Just think of the language of the Bible. The gospel calls us to the obedience that comes from faith, an obedience that we will repent. That's change language. It's the call to put an end to sin. That's change language. It's the call to become more and more like Jesus. That's change language. It's the call, as we'll see in Romans 12, to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's change language. And friends, the gospel is not about finding where you are and leaving you there. The gospel is about introducing you to Jesus, to the King who saves you, so that you can be different. So that instead of being alone, you can be part of his people. Because the call of this gospel, the call that Paul is wanting to preach to, is to all people. He uses the phrase all Gentiles in verse 6. He wants all, verse 5, he wants all Gentiles to come to faith. He wants all Gentiles to be saved. He's going to tell us a bit later in verse 16 that he can say that to the Gentiles because it's already gone to the Jews. Here's Paul's heartbeat. He wants all Gentiles to hear the gospel. He wants all the world to hear about Jesus because he wants all of them to come to the obedience that comes from faith. He wants them to all hear it because he wants them all to stop being isolated, to stop being on their own, and to become part of the one people of the King. See, that's what he wants. He wants you and me to be part of his one people. He wants you and me to be included in his family. He wants us to be part of the church. He wants you to partake in the blessings of adoption. He wants you to partake in the blessings of inclusion. It's a challenge to us, isn't it? Because we are so used to carrying our distinctions and our divisions with us wherever we go. Well, part of the obedience of faith is we'll leave them at the door. See, the gospel has no room for pride, no room for pride individually, no room for pride of race, no room for nationality. Now, here is a community built on the gospel, one people, one nation, one language. This is for everybody without exception, without distinction. And the question is, have you responded to that gospel? Are you included in that people? Have you submitted to Jesus? I'm not asking you, do you agree that Jesus is Lord? I'm sure many of us will do that. I'm asking you today, have you bowed to his lordship? You see, you can agree that Jesus is Lord and still be in the driver's seat. I'm asking, have you got out of it? How will you know that you've done that? Well, you'll stop living for yourself. You'll start living for him. You see, keep reading verse 5. A few little words there that Paul says. He says, we're calling all these Gentiles to change to the obedience that comes from faith. And he says, we're doing that for his namesake. That is Jesus' namesake. You see, his motive is to live for Jesus. He does what he does for Jesus. He stopped living for himself. He stopped being selfish. He stopped pushing his agenda. Now, he's living now for the glory of God. John Stott has a great quote. He says, the highest of all missionary motives is neither obedience to the Great Commission, as important as that is, nor love for sinners who are alienated and perishing, as strong as that is, but rather the burning and passionate zeal for the glory of Jesus. See, are you still living for yourself? Because if you are still living for yourself, it's likely then that you're not yet living for Jesus. If you're still living for yourself, you probably haven't submitted to him. And so I want to challenge you today to do that. To hear God's great gospel, a glorious gospel, a gospel of a promised rescuer that has been fulfilled in his Son, Jesus Christ. A gospel that achieves salvation because our Christ died but was raised to life and is Lord of all. A gospel which calls you and me to submit and serve him to his glory alone. Let's pray. Let's take a moment just to be quiet. Maybe just reflect on those words. And after a time of silence, Alan will lead us further in prayer.